Well, there's a handout on one side of that paper. It talks about biblical images of the church, and that's just kind of a study that you can do on your own. But I want to encourage you in this. Back in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus and the disciples were at Caesarea Philippi, one of the things that that Jesus said, first he questioned the disciples as to who they said he was. Who do men say that I am? And of course they gave a response that, you know, some say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets, or, you know, and he said, well, but who do you say that I am? And that you, he asked that question, who do you say that I am? It was plural, you. Who do you say that I am? And Peter was the one that responded, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Simon, son of John, you are blessed, because you didn't get that from flesh and blood. That was a revelation from my Father. He showed you that. But then Jesus went on to say that that upon this rock, he said, you're Peter, and on this rock, on this revelation, on this truth, I will build my church. And I think it's critical that we understand that Christ the Lord is the builder, and it's His church. In our day and age, you know, we often refer to your church, my church, his church, their church, whose church, you know, what church. But tonight we're going to be studying in Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to be studying about the body of Christ, the church. And I guess I just wanted to point that out at the very onset, that it's Jesus' church. He's the head. The church has been referred, as we open up to Ephesians chapter 3 tonight, the church has been referred to in this letter to the Ephesians from the Apostle Paul, first of all, as a body, and then secondly, the church was referred to as a temple. And our bodies is a temple elsewhere in Scripture. But tonight, the church is referred to as a mystery revealed. And so as we get into God's Word tonight, as we realize that all Scripture is God-breathed, yes, Paul picked up his pen and began to write this letter to the Ephesians many years ago, but it was the Holy Spirit that inspired him to do that. And these are actually words and exhortations and promises and knowledge and understanding from the Lord. So let's ask the Lord to teach us and guide us tonight into all truth, shall we? Father, we know that You're a God that hears us when we pray. And You invite us to come boldly before the throne of grace. In fact, You provided the way that we could come to You through Your Son, Jesus. And I remember the veil in the temple that separated men and women and children from the Holy of Holies, being rent from top to bottom. I understand, Lord, that You paid the price for us to come into Your presence, and it was very costly. And Lord, we just want to say thank You tonight. We ask, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Comforter, would teach us and lead us and guide us into all truth tonight. That's our prayer. That's the prayer of our heart. And we ask these things, Lord, in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, in the first verse there of chapter 3 in Ephesians, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. And then for the next 13 verses, you might want to consider these in a parenthesis, because Paul kind of breaks that thought and goes in and talks about the mystery. And then if just look at verse 14 once, he goes back to his original thought, for this reason. And then he prays for the Ephesians. For this reason I kneel before the Father. So from verse 2 to verse 13, you can kind of consider this little teaching here in the middle of this letter to the Ephesians, kind of in parentheses, and then Paul comes back to his thought. But when he says, when he opens that chapter 3, verse 1 with, for this reason, we have to consider, well, for what reason? What's he talking about? Well, in the end of chapter 2 there, he left off, in the last few verses, he left off by talking about all the things that God had done for us, His church. And last week we talked, you know, extensively about it really being about what the Lord has done for us, even more than, you know, we make a big deal about what we're doing for the Lord today. In fact, it's not till chapter 4 that Paul gets into what we are to do. These first three chapters are all what God has done for us. And I find that that's pretty exciting. It's the cross of Christ that brings peace and makes us one. And so, you know, he talks about that in chapter 2, and then he opens up chapter 3. And of course, we're studying it in chapters. It wasn't written in chapters, but he says, for this reason. Paul, the prisoner of Christ. Now, in the physical realm, Paul was a prisoner of Rome. You know, but Paul understands that him being a prisoner is for the cause of Christ, for the sake of Christ. The reason why Paul is in prison, the reason why he's a prisoner of Rome, is because, first of all, he went to the Gentiles with this message of salvation, which made the Jews mad, which made the Jews drum up charges and get him arrested and dragged off. You know, so if Paul had not been constantly going to bat for the Gentiles, he probably wouldn't be in this situation. So he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He knows why he's in prison. He knows. And I think we know, too, that we can get in trouble when we do what God's called us to. There's a promise in Paul's letter to Timothy that says that all those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a promise. Oh, it may not be a promise that you find in your little promise box that you read with your coffee and donuts in the morning, but it's a promise. And Paul found it out. He found it out. He's in prison for the sake of the Gentiles. He says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. 27 times in the New Testament, the mystery is mentioned. 27 times. And when you look up those scriptures that reference the mystery of God, there's actually 11 different mysteries spoken of. And on the other side of this handout, again, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this handout, but if you take a look at the side there where it says mystery, I'm interested in the third definition there. It says, in the New Testament, and especially in Paul, a technical theological term designating an aspect of God's eternal plan that was hidden or disguised in the Old Testament, but that has been revealed in the New Testament. Now, you'll see different specific revelations that Paul, in his epistles, calls mysteries. And it goes down the line there. There's one in the Romans 11:25 that Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. It's one of the mysteries that was spoken of. Again, in Romans 16:25, my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. We're going to see that again in Ephesians 6. That's considered a mystery. 1 Corinthians 2:7 and 4:1 says God's secret wisdom displayed in the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:51. We will not all sleep. In other words, we won't all die, but we'll all be changed. That's a mystery spoken of. Ephesians 1:9. This was in our study in Ephesians. The mystery of His, that is God's will, which He purposed in Christ. See, these things are being revealed to us. Again in Ephesians 2, the one where 2 through 11 that we're going to study tonight, the administration of God's grace. Your Bible may say the dispensation of God's grace. What that all that means that all that dispensation means, the Greek word is oikonomia, which means in English would be the economy of God, the way God deals with us at this point. So dispensation is, you know, how does God dispense? How does He deal with us? What's the economy of God in this given situation? So there in tonight in Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 11, it talks about the administration of God's grace or the dispensation of God's grace. In Ephesians 5:32, the union of Christ in the church. That's another mystery revealed. Colossians 1:26 and 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is referred to as a mystery. Again in Colossians 2:2 and 4:3, simply Christ, revealed as a mystery to us. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the power of lawlessness is already at work, that is, the demonic influence of Satan exerts in human society. That's one of the mysteries revealed. And then 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, He, that is God in Christ, appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and He was taken up into glory. What a mystery. And yet it's a mystery that's revealed. So when we see these, when we see Paul talking about the mystery here tonight, I don't want you to look at the mystery in terms of like Agatha Christie or something, you know, or Conan Doyle or whoever. Not a mystery in that sense, but this is something that God, for generations, had kept hidden, or His wisdom hidden, now revealed. And so, because I see, if you remember in John's writings, when John writes his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he is in direct opposition to what was known as Gnosticism or the Gnostics. And these Gnostics were claiming secret knowledge, secret wisdom. And today, a lot of the cults do that. You know, they claim to have this secret wisdom, and you're not part of them unless you're enlightened. And if you're not enlightened, well, then you're so in a sense, you know, we can't know the things of God apart from the Spirit of God, but God reveals. God is a revealer. He's not a concealer. You know. And if you look in our society today, one of the reasons why sin has such a grip on the world today is because they want to keep it in the dark. They want to keep it secret. They want to keep, you know, I look at, you know, even predators and sexual predators and you know, pedophiles and stuff like that. Everything's so secret. This goes on in homes and in families. If you ever notice, a lot of people refer to, you know, alcoholism or things like that as a disease. Baloney. It's sin. Let's call it what it is. It's sin. But what happens? People start to enable each other. They start to cover up for each other. Oh, he's not drunk. He's just sick today. He can't come into work. So you got these little secrets going on, and everything's in the dark. But God is a revealer. And what he does is he brings things into the light. Now, when he brings them into the light, now you got a choice to make. Now you can either ask the Lord, Lord, I'm filthy. You need to cleanse me. I need to be clean. And I want to walk with you. Or you can jump back in the dark and say, well, you know, if I hang out with these guys, they're all in the dark and nobody will notice that I'm lost in my sin. So understand that Satan is a concealer and God is a revealer. And here Paul talks about the revealing. He says, I've had a revelation. He said, you've heard about this revelation. I've talked to you about this revelation, at least in part. And he says, as I've already written briefly, he says, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now, there's a couple of errors even in our day theologically. I mean, I've read whole books on the mystery. There's people writing books on the mystery and how Paul was the only one who knew. Paul was the only one who had the revelation. Paul was the only one who we can trust, and his writings are the only scriptures that we can trust for the revelation of the mystery. Wait a minute, it says right here in verse 5. It says right here in verse 5 that it's now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. See? He says it's been revealed to the apostles and the prophets. Paul's not just saying, hey, it's me and it's mine exclusively. And I mean, there are people who will go so far as to say that, you know, the church, you know, didn't even begin until Paul got this revelation of this ministry. Wait, the church began at Pentecost. The last days began at Pentecost. We know that. Scripture teaches that. But there are some that have this... there's a couple of errors in theologies that are going around today. One is the covenant theology where they take and they appropriate everything in the Old Testament that talks about Israel. Now they appropriate it for the church. Oh, really what that meant was the church. No. It meant Israel. Exactly what it says. Then there's also the what's known as the hyper dispensationalism, and that's those that get off on because Paul said that the mystery was made known to him, that he was the only one who knew it, and it's sad. It's really sad.
See that God, Jesus revealing to Paul that Paul could tell somebody else.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you remember the discussion that we had when we were in our study in Galatians, and in Galatians chapter 2. Just turn back that one book, Galatians chapter 2. Take a left turn there, just one book, and go back to Galatians chapter 2 and look at verse 7. Paul, writing to the church in the province of Galatia, says that, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. So there's a good example right there. Remember the discussion that took place in our Galatians study? Somebody raised the question, well, if Peter was preaching to the Jews and Paul was preaching to the Gentiles, what was different about their message? And the answer was nothing. It's just that they were preaching to two different groups of people, and there was a different... And their techniques may have been different, but the message was the same. The message doesn't change. The message was still the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that was what was important. That was what was stuck to. But today, you know, we need to realize that when we come up against these errors in people's thinking. There's all different kinds of theologies out there. There's a dominion theology out there that teaches that we're going to take over the government and we're going to take over the world so that Jesus can come back and just, you know, step onto the throne and we've already won the world back for him, you know. And he comes back for this church, you know, and they use the verse without spot or wrinkle, you know, because now we got it, everything all ironed out. No, I mean, that would be nice, but that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, the Bible teaches that the world gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse until the Lord has to come back before there isn't anything else to save, you know. So we need to take a stand when things are contrary to the Word of God. And so Paul, in his writing here in verse 5, says that this mystery has been revealed by the Spirit. If we have any revelation, it will be by God putting His Spirit in us and giving us the understanding. And that's one of the reasons why we envelop our Bible study in prayer and ask the Lord to be our teacher and our guide. And so it says, the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now, verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise with Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? Together, together, together. Together, together, together. Three times Paul uses that word together. And he's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews. Now that was something that throughout the entire Old Testament was unheard of. It was unheard of. A Jew wouldn't have any part with the Gentile. Now, the mystery isn't that the Gentiles were going to be saved, because that's revealed. I mean, how many times do we read in the prophets in the Old Testament? Let me just give you a few examples. Isaiah 11:10, Isaiah 63, Isaiah 42:6, Zechariah 2:11, Malachi 1:11, all talks about the salvation of the Gentiles. So the mystery is not, that wasn't a mystery in the Old Testament. The mystery is the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. They're coming together. They're coming together. Remember last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 10:31 that talked about the Jews and the Gentiles and the church of God. Now there's three groups represented. Well, Paul says here that this mystery is, and he reveals it, this mystery is that through the gospel, through the good news, through the good news of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This promise in Christ Jesus, what is that? It's the resurrection. The resurrection.
There's a way that peace could be accomplished in Jerusalem. That the Gentiles are the heirs and the Jews receive, and Brother Clinton receive Christ. I mean, it sounds so simple, really, that if they receive Christ, that automatically peace.
Right. In fact, we read that in our last chapter. If you turn back to Ephesians 2, verse 14. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For He Himself," speaking of Jesus, "for He Himself is our peace." I mean, it doesn't even... There are many places in the Scripture where the Bible refers to Jesus as the Prince of Peace or bringing peace or whatever, but this says, "He Himself is our peace." So you're absolutely right. The problem is that the heart of man and his pride and his lust for greed and power and all this rejects the Messiah. And that's what's happened. That's what's happened, in the nation of Israel. That's what's happened in the world today. I mean, why is it that two men can be standing side by side, hear the same message? One of them has a broken heart and comes to Christ, and the other one hardens his heart and walks away.
It's like the Lord is doing it one person at a time, individually. He's not going to save the entire nation. He's going to save people one by one.
That's right. That's right. And here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is explaining now this mystery that the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. This is the wise plan of God. This is something that we know was established before the creation of the world. God knew. And the fact that Gentiles are going to be given equal footing with Jews is something that would cause most Jewish people, throughout the Old Testament to spit in the dirt. This is ridiculous. This is unheard of. This is nonsense. How can you say that? Well, there's a time. Again, there's a dispensation. And it's a time that we're living in right now. You can call it a dispensation. You can call it an age. You can call it a time. You can call it whatever. But it's an age of grace. And it's an age of... it's a time when God is dealing with the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. Until the number is complete. Only God knows what that number is. But this idea that we're in a... between the resurrection of Jesus and His second coming, we're in an age of grace. This is the church age. And so while we live in this church age, Paul is saying here that, the Jews and the Gentiles are sharers together, they're heirs together of the promise of Christ. Now in verse 7 he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. You remember who this is that's writing this? This is the same guy who was a Pharisee of Pharisees who was persecuting the church. You remember Saul? This Saul was transformed by the grace of God, was transformed into the Apostle Paul who is carrying this gospel. So he knows firsthand. He's saying, I became a servant of this gospel by a gift of God's grace. It says it's the working of His power. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Now let's break that down a little bit. He says, although I'm less than the least of all God's people... You might disagree with that. I mean, you and I, as we look at the Apostle Paul, go, whoa, wait a minute. How can you say that? Here's a guy who was taken from being this self-centered, proud, arrogant Pharisee, persecuting the church, transformed into the Apostle Paul, who wrote a great majority of the New Testament. And we go, wow, what a man of God. I would love to... meet him and shake his hand and sit down and talk with him and find out, and yet he says, although I'm less than the least of all God's people.
No pride.
The pride was gone, wasn't it? The pride was gone. We talked about that a little bit last night when we were doing our study with Malcolm Wilde, and Malcolm Wilde was talking about Peter. And Jesus told Peter, listen, Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. Now we know what the sifting process is about. You separate the wheat from the chaff and you keep the wheat and you toss the chaff. But what Satan wants to do with us is he wants to sift us like wheat, but he wants to throw away the wheat and keep the chaff. He wants to keep what's rotten and what's, what's evil in us and he wants to keep that going. And so Jesus says to Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. But it's interesting that, and Malcolm pointed this out last night, he said, Jesus could have prayed and rebuked the devil so the devil never came around to sift Peter, but he didn't do that. Don't you find that interesting? That he didn't just not allow the testing? He didn't just not allow the sifting? He didn't just say, well, Peter, you know, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you and I rebuked him and he's not going to come around. He didn't do that. He allowed the testing. Why? Because Peter needed something sifted out of him. It was the pride. It was the self-confidence. Remember what Peter said? Right after Jesus said, Satan desires to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And he told Peter, you know, you're in trouble. And Peter said, Lord, don't worry about me. You know, I'm prepared to fight. I'm prepared to even die for you. That's what he said. You see? He had confidence in himself. Peter, this is the guy who, you know, used the sword at the wrong time. This is the guy that had so much confidence in himself, and the Lord saw that that's got to be weeded out. Now we look at Paul, and he did too. I mean, the Lord weeded that out just like he's weeding in our lives. There's things that need to be sifted out of us, and the Lord's doing it on a daily basis, isn't he?
Confidence in self is no good.
That's right.
It's confidence in Christ that
Amen.
Will go through.
Amen. And that's why Paul said, you know, he talked about, you know, the lack of confidence in himself, but he said, in Christ, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. That's confidence in the Lord, isn't it? And see, that's where Paul is. Paul says, I put no confidence in the flesh. Well, he learned that.
I wonder if that's why a lot of our, testing or things come just to get us on the right track.
Sure.
Not believing in self, but believing in Christ.
I believe that. I believe to purge us of all those things that we know. Here Paul says, he says, although I'm less than the least of all God's people, I believe Paul's like Mike said just a second ago, the humility, the genuine humility in saying that I'm less than the least of all God's people. He says this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, for which ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now, you look at Paul's character here and you say, wow, that humility, that genuine humility where Paul says, I put no confidence in the flesh. But remember what he said. He said, I could put confidence in the flesh. I mean, if anybody has anything to brag about in the flesh, I do. Being a Hebrew of Hebrews, you know, born in the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee of Pharisees, and the list went on and on and on. When it comes to the keeping of the law, blameless. I mean, wow. But he says, I consider all that stuff rubbish. Wow. Tossed all that self-confidence aside. All that stuff. All that self-confidence tossed aside. You know, when I see how some preachers strut, you know, I'm convinced that they haven't spent time with the Lord in a while. You know, I'm convinced. When you see somebody that's just got all this confidence in self. I had somebody come up to me the other day and say, you ever feel like you just wanna quit? You ever feel like you just wanna walk away? You ever feel like you're just so insufficient and you're so weak and you're so you just want to walk away from the whole thing? And I said, yeah, about once a week.
Where would you go? Huh?
About once a week, you know. And yet, that's exactly right. Where would you go? Where would you go? I mean, when the Spirit of Christ compels you to keep to continue, you know, where would you go? Right. But it's not that we're trusting in the flesh. It's that moment by moment, step by step, we're trusting in Jesus and His leading. You know. he goes on to say, Paul goes on to say in verse 10, that his intent, in other words, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when you think about these heavenly realms, when you think about the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, I'm going to turn to 1 Peter for a second. 1 Peter chapter 1. You can turn there with me if you want. Not necessary. I'll give you the reference, but 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. 1 Peter 1, 12. Here, actually, I'm going to back up just a little bit. I'm going to back up to like about verse 8, and I'm going to read through verse 12. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 8 through 12, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now listen to what he says about the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even the angels long to look into these things. So now, Paul talks about the prophets who were prophesying and yet going, wow, what was that? You know, what was that? Can you imagine Isaiah, for example, prophesying and saying, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then going, wow, wonder who he's referring to. You know, even the angels long to look into these things. This mystery, this church, this Jews and Gentiles coming together and uniting in Christ, the body of Christ with Jesus himself as the head, was a mystery. Even to the Old Testament prophets, even to the angels. And so, back in Ephesians 3, where he says that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to understand that it's all been accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purposes have been accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, it says, and this, we're in verse 12 now, chapter 3 of Ephesians, in him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And now, I want you to notice something. Like Don said before, the confidence isn't in self. The confidence is in God. You see? We have God confidence. You know, I have people, you know, all the time ask me about what about so-and-so? How do you feel about this situation or that situation? Or how do you feel about that? And I know when I've gone to prayer for someone or something or some situation, my confidence is in the Lord concerning them. You know, my confidence is in the Lord concerning that situation. My confidence is in the Lord. You know, whether you're praying for somebody's salvation or whether you're praying for healing or whether you're praying for, you know, some material or spiritual or physical need or emotional need or whatever, your confidence is in the Lord. And he says here that in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. We want to come to God with confidence. He wants us to come with confidence. Well, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Paul sees the purpose in it. He knows there's a purpose in him being imprisoned. He knows that. But now listen, now he goes back to that. This is the back half of that parenthesis we talked about. Now he goes back to what he mentioned in the first place, for this reason. He says, for this reason, again, because of all that God has done for us, because of his grace toward us, for this reason, he says, verse 14, I kneel before the Father. That, to me, that signifies or portrays a deep reverence. When you kneel, I mean, there's times in my prayer closet, you know, and I'll just get on my knees before the Lord. And not because I have to, not because I think God hears me better when I'm on my knees, just because it's a position of submission and reverence. Paul says, listen, this is one of the positions that he prayed in. He says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He says, I kneel before the Father. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you. And he's speaking about the saints in Ephesus, the Ephesian believers. He says, I pray that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Inner being. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now that word dwell, Christ dwelling in our hearts, that's actually that Christ may make his home in our hearts by faith. That he can live there. You think about all the places in Scripture where the Bible refers to us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. About Jesus saying, listen, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man opens the door, I'll come in and I'll sup with him and he with me. You think about in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14 there, where and 15, 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus talked about coming and he says, I'll pray the Father, and the Father will send the Comforter, the Counselor. He says that he wants to walk with you and to dwell in you. God wants to live in us. And if that's not awesome enough, that God wants to live in us, he also wants to live through us. He also wants to flow from us, and that's what it means to be filled and overflowing with the Spirit of God. That's what he was talking about in John 14 when he told the disciples that out of your inmost being will flow this river of living water as we believe in him, as we commune with him. In fact, John even comments, he has a little commentary that says he was referring to the Holy Spirit which had yet been given. You know, but here we see that Paul's prayer is that Christ may dwell in the hearts of the believers in Ephesus. Through faith. That's Paul's prayer. And that should be our prayer for each other and for ourselves. God would dwell richly in us. When you think about that, where do you want to dwell? Do you want to dwell in a house that's fallen apart and dirty and filthy? And no. No. You don't want to live like that. Oh, nor does the Lord. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray. He goes on in this prayer for the Ephesians, and he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. Now he goes on to say what that power is for, that you may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. That's just part of it. He says, I want you to know the dimensions of God's love, which we know are boundless. You know, so I mean, no matter what direction you go, I mean, you go up, you go sideways, you go front, you go back. It's boundless love, immeasurable love. He says, I want you to know the measurements of God's love for you. Whoa. What a prayer. What a prayer for the Ephesian believers. This is awesome.
It looks like faith is something really to, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith.
Mm-hmm.
Faith evidently is one of the key fruits of the Spirit. I realize that my faith has been tempered with tempered. But the normal person should be able to read the Word, you know, and get faith growing.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure you've been given the gift of faith.
Well, you know, when the Scriptures talk about when the Scriptures talk about in Romans 10:17 there, where it says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, we talked about this a little bit last week and a little bit in our Sunday study too. The fact that you know, some people might because God didn't give it to me. I mean, if faith is a gift from God and I don't have any, then God didn't give it. And it's the whole, I mean, that's where you get into the debates between the Calvinists and the Arminians and you get in this big debate. But the point is, if, you know, the Scriptures clearly teach us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But what I'm saying is that if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, it's no surprise that the church, that the body of Christ at large, is in the shape that it's in today, is a faithless and unbelieving church, because look what's happened to the Word of God. You can walk into churches all over the world, never see a Bible open, never hear the Word of God preached. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, if people are not hearing the Word of God, is it any wonder that faith is so weak? Faith is sometimes, some places not even heard of, non-existent. And I also have to, during studies like this, I oftentimes have to define that when Paul talks about faith, he's talking about faith in Jesus Christ. He's not talking about this faith that now there's whole new definitions of the word faith. I mean, there are faith movements, and there are people who it's no longer faith in Jesus Christ. Now it's faith in faith. Now it's faith in well, all I have to do is speak it, and I can speak this into existence, and I can have the same faith that God had. I mean, after all, God by faith spoke the world into existence, so I can create my own reality by speaking faith. There's a lot of cults that teach those things, and it's no longer faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the bizarre thing about it is they're seeing miracles. By mind over matter, they're seeing miracles by well, what are they tapping into? What are they tapping into?
It must be counterfeit miracles.
Well, but if it's not faith, well, I think about, you know, Jesus saying, you know, that people are going to come to him on the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we heal the sick? Didn't we this and that? And he said, go away from me, I never knew you. Well, wait a minute, if they were doing miracles, Jesus didn't argue with them and say, oh, you didn't do any miracles. Or you weren't involved in miracles. He said, I never knew you. So, you know, the important thing, and this is what I want to stress, is that, first of all, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But the faith that they're talking about is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the Son of God. Knowing that Jesus is the head of the church. Putting our confidence in Him. Putting everything that we are in Him. You know. And not looking by sight, and not looking by saying, well, now I'm healthy, and now I'm comfortable, and now I'm, and now I have everything that my heart ever desired. So I must be walking with the Lord. That's not scriptural. What about those that are being persecuted? What about Paul himself? What about Daniel in the lion's den? What about Joseph sitting in prison? You look at all the men of God that have gone through incredible hardships, and at any point they could say, "Well, apparently God doesn't love me anymore." Because he's not hearing my prayers, and he's not giving me what I want, and I, you know, here I am, sitting in prison and dying and rotting. There's Christians all over the world today, maybe not in this neighborhood, but there's Christians all over the world today that are being persecuted and beaten and imprisoned for their faith in Christ. You know. And so to say they probably don't have enough faith. Well, that's not true at all. That's not true at all. Some of these guys, in fact, just the other day I was in a book by Ravi Zacharias that was talking about a guy who was in prison, and he begged to be put on the latrine duty and take care of the latrines because somebody was using pages of the scriptures in the latrines for toilet paper. And he would take these pages of scripture and clean them off and keep them and read them. And he would get these by cleaning the latrine in this prison camp. He was keeping these pages of the scriptures that somebody was using for toilet paper, and God was strengthening him and the brothers and that were in that prison camp with him by the word of God that was being used for toilet paper by one of the guards. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. My mind can't even comprehend that. I read that in a book and began to weep. I mean, that just broke my heart to think, first of all, that somebody could use the word of God for toilet paper, but secondly, that somebody else was so excited to get the word of God that they would stoop to digging in human excrement and cleaning off these pages of scripture so that they could hold God's word to their heart. You know, and then you look at how flippantly God's word is handled in this country, and you just go, what is going on? What is going on? I understand a little bit about the condition of the world, you know, as I look around and see some of the things that are happening. But Paul's praying for the Ephesian believers here, and he says that the Spirit, he says that through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, there's many people that haven't seen God. There's many people that have. We saw, in fact, just last week, one of the teenage girls came up to me after church and said, "Can you pray with me?" And I said, "Sure, what's up?" And she said, well, she says, "I have these friends that you know, I've been trying to witness to," and she says, "They won't have anything to do with the Lord because they say seeing is believing, and if they can't see and they can't see, you know, they want to see, and if they can't see it, then they're not going to believe." And I said, "Well, wow," I said, "isn't that what Thomas said? Isn't that what Thomas said? He was missing when the Lord appeared to the other disciples in the upper room, and when Thomas came back, he said, oh, yeah, right. I won't believe that unless I can stick my finger in the nail prints in his hands, and if I can shove my hand in his side, then I'll believe." Well, then the Lord appeared, said, "Thomas, come here a minute. You know, go ahead, stick your finger in the nail prints in my hands. Go ahead, put your hand into my side." And Thomas fell down on his face before the Lord and said, "My Lord and my God." The Lord said, "You know, you're blessed because you've seen and you believe." But he said, "Blessed are those that haven't seen and yet believe." And there's many that by faith, and that's what faith is. That's what faith is. That definition, if you turn with me to Hebrews, that book of Hebrews, chapter 11, there's an excellent definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. The writer of Hebrews gives this incredible definition of faith. And I would say, you know, that each of us should put this verse to memory. Listen, it says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Now, think about that for a second. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. And yet I hear so many people today say that, you know, if I could just see a miracle, if I could just see a miracle, my faith would be strengthened. That's contrary to what the Scriptures teach.
Well, don't you think, too, though, when you could look at a person and see their life change, that you're seeing?
You're seeing a miracle.
Yeah. But my point is, it's not that seeing faith, the scriptures say, faith is being sure of what you don't see. You know, when you don't have any evidence at all, and yet you know that God's word is God's word. That's faith. And so when people say, well, you know, if I could just see a miracle, you know, then my faith would be, it's a catch-22. It's a catch-22. And I look at that wicked and perverse generation that kept asking Jesus for a sign. Give us a sign, give us a sign. I mean, right after he fed the 5,000, he fed 5,000 people on this kid's little sack lunch. And what's the first thing they say to him? Well, what sign will you show us? I'm like, what? What sign will you show us? Jesus said, a wicked and a perverse generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah, prophet Jonah. And then he said, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, he says, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. He was talking about his death. That's the sign that you'll have. My death and my burial and my resurrection, that's the sign. That's the sign. Well, that's not enough. Not enough. Well, that's the sign I'm giving you. That's what the Lord said. But listen.
Did you see a person that comes to the Lord and is delivered from something? And we know,
beautiful.
Beautiful. That's a miracle. Or
beautiful.
That's another name for a sign.
That's beautiful. Yes. And that's beautiful. When God allows us to see the fruit of the ministry, I think it's beautiful. But I don't think you base your ministry on that.
No.
And I don't think that, for example, let me give you an example. Let's say that somebody came in here tonight and let's say that they were full of tumors and sores and they said, somebody pray for me. Somebody pray for me. I'm breaking out in these tumors and sores, and I don't know what's going on. And so we said, well, come on, we'll pray for you, and we'll trust the Lord. And so we trust the Lord, and we lay hands on this person, and we begin to pray. And while we're praying, God clears up the tumors and the sores on their body, and we see an incredible miracle take place in our midst. I'm going to tell you something. The next Sunday, I'm not going to teach miracles. I'm going to teach God's Word. Because that's what God's called us to do. He never taught us to have seminars on miracles. He never taught us to teach miracles. He taught us to teach the gospel. He taught us to go unto all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. And see what the error and what's going on is that the emphasis is being put on the miracles. The emphasis is being put on signs and wonders. The emphasis is being taken off of Jesus Christ, and people don't even know it. All of a sudden, the Word of God is brushed aside, and now it's miracle, miracle, miracle network, miracle friends, miracle this, miracle that. And I think it's a crying shame, because people don't grow in their faith by miracles. They grow in their faith by the Word of God.
And too, if you put your eyes on people, they can fail.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think it's a beautiful thing to see, and I've seen some incredible miracles in my walk with the Lord. But God's never taught me to teach those things. I've seen some incredible miracles. I could tell you things that the Lord has done in and through my life that you just go, you know. But I don't teach those things. Why? Because God hasn't called me to teach miracles. God didn't send Jesus here to do miracles either. Jesus did miracles to reveal the Father. Jesus did miracles so that they would believe His Word.
Jesus...
Well,
miracles that's happened in your life?
I think my faith has increased by being in God's Word. You know, I don't... Because, see, let me tell you, Don, when I've seen miracles, when I've seen miraculous things happen, if I didn't journal, if I didn't write them down, a week later I'd forget that they happened. I honestly don't think that miracles cause your faith to grow. I think you can forget a miracle like that. Well, they did. They did. I mean, Israel did. They're no different than we are. I mean, if anybody should have believed in God, it should have been the Israelites. Look at all the miracles they saw. Look at how God took them through the wilderness. And every time they got thirsty, they walked away from God. Remember how they complained to Moses and Aaron? What did you do? Bring us out here in the wilderness? Just to... Well, at that point, when they were complaining like that, they had already seen how many miracles? They'd seen all these miracles, and yet they were going, what'd you do? Bring us out here in the wilderness just so we could die out here? There's no water. There's no meat. There's no food. There's no, you know, that.
There's no trust in miracles, but trust in Jesus.
Amen. Amen. And that's where our faith is. But I agree with you that it's beautiful when the Lord allows us to get a glimpse of the fruit of the ministry. But that's not what we base our walk on. If you base your walk on that, I can tell you right now, you're going to be disappointed. You know, Paul's life, for example, you look at Paul's life. Yes, there were some incredible miracles in Paul's life, but I guarantee you those didn't happen every 10, 15 minutes in Paul's life. I guarantee you. You know, you look at anybody's life in the Scriptures, they lived a long life and they wrote down some of the really neat things. I mean, we could all do that. We could write down these things that God has done in and through our lives. And it'd be incredible miracles. But I don't believe that that's what God has taught us to teach. He's taught us to teach His Word. Listen to the rest of this prayer that Paul prays. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, how can you know something that surpasses knowledge? Well, apart from God, you can't. Apart from God, you can't. But God can show you things that surpass knowledge. And that's one of the things that I went into with this teenage girl that I had an opportunity to pray with after church Sunday. I said, God has shown us things that surpass our own knowledge. As a matter of fact, one of the cool things that I've seen about prophecy is that prophecy, and we're seeing this today, knowledge is starting to catch up to prophecy. Technology is starting to catch up to prophecy. Let me give you an example. I just listened to a study the other night with Don Stewart, and he said, picture this. Picture 500 years ago, somebody sitting in a room, just like we are now, with their Bibles out. They got their Bibles out, and they're reading the Scriptures, and they're coming across these prophecies of end times. And one of the prophecies would say, well, in the last days, you know, you talk about in Daniel where the Antichrist makes a pact, a 7-year treaty with the nation of Israel, and then halfway through this 7-year pact, 3.5 years into this pact, he breaks the treaty and he sets up his image in the temple, and then he says, now you're no longer going to worship the Lord and sacrifice to the Lord. I'm the Lord, now you're going to worship me. And so you're reading this in Scripture, you're reading these prophecies, and you're going, wait a minute, you know, this is all fine and good except for a couple of things. First of all, there is no nation of Israel, and there hasn't been for 1,400 years. And there is no temple, because that's destroyed, so none of this can happen. Yet it's prophesied that it's going to happen in the last days. None of this can happen. So then, you know, you're reading in Revelation and you come across, well, there's going to be, you know, the one world system, monetary system, where everything is going to be governed from one place, and you're not going to be able to buy or sell or trade unless you have the market. And you're going, well, wait a minute, how could somebody rule the whole world from one central location? And how could? And so you're looking at all these prophecies and you're going, that's not possible. And the Scriptures talk about Israel being invaded from the north from the east by a 200 million man army. Well, 500 years ago, the population of the world was just barely reaching 200 million. So how can you have a 200 million man army invading? So what they did was they began to just write off all these things and say, well, it must not be literal. It must be just metaphorically or symbolically or maybe allegorically, you know, and so they started trying to fit, you know, pieces of the puzzle together. But now here we are, 500 years later, having a Bible study, and we look at those same things in prophecy and we go, you know what? We are living in the last days. We are living in that generation that Jesus said, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. When you see Israel, bud, he said, when you see a fig tree, bud and blossom, you know that summer's nigh, verily at the door. He said, I tell you the truth. This generation will not pass till all things be fulfilled. Now we look at it, technology has caught, when, you know, 500 years ago, if they said the earth was going to melt with a fervent heat, you'd go, well, what does that mean? Well, that must be some kind of, now we know. Nuclear fusion, we know that that can happen.
I just heard that, like you said, Martin Luther thought that the book of Revelation should have been cast out because it didn't seem
to fit. Didn't fit. That can't be. These things can't happen. Well, wait a minute. We are part of the generation that saw Israel established back in their land in 1948. We are part of the generation that has seen all these things come together and line up like a row of fence posts. And so you say, well, how can you have knowledge that, how can you know something that surpasses knowledge? By God's word. By faith in Him. And Paul's praying that for the Ephesians. He says, I'm praying that you know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then, you know, like you look at this prayer and think of all the things that Paul has prayed and asked for the Ephesians, and you're going, boy, that's a pretty tall order. So he closes this with this chapter, this prayer with this. Listen, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations and forever and ever. Amen. He gets on his knees and he prays this prayer for the Ephesian church. And you know what? I think God answered that prayer. I think God answered that prayer. I think God's answering that prayer for you and I. That we would know the depth of His love. And you go, oh, I can't comprehend that, Lord. The Lord's going, I'll show you. I'll reveal it to you by my Spirit. I'll reveal it to you. Let's pray. Father, what a time to be alive. As we pick up our newspapers and turn on our television, Lord, and see the things unfolding in the Middle East that You said were going to happen. Lord, we look at our own lives and the lives of those around us, and we see that knowledge and wisdom and technology is catching up to Your Word, Lord. And we live in a day when we don't know whether we'll even finish this prayer or this Bible study, let alone this day or this week. But Lord, we trust You. We trust You completely. Our faith is in You, Lord. Our hope is in You. All the things that we don't see and we don't know, Lord, we trust in You. And just like the Apostle Paul said, our confidence is in You, Lord. Our hope's in You. We can do all things as You strengthen us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I thank You for the church. I thank You that You've called us to be ambassadors here. That this church is an embassy. People can come and find sanctuary, Lord. And Lord, we pray that You'd use us as we leave this place, as we go our own ways to our own neighborhoods and our own workplaces, and our own families. God, that You'd use us. That we wouldn't look to the left or to the right, but we keep our eyes on You and our hand to the plow. Just give You glory tonight, Father. And we thank You that You're a God that answered Paul's prayer and God that answers our prayers when we look to You. Just pray Your strength, Lord. Fill us with Your Spirit and use us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.